According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can turn to Matthew 28 as we get started. We'll look at the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28. This class will be a little bit different tonight. Of course, it's Potluck Sunday, and we got kind of exhausted from this morning's activities. We want to be able to use this class time tonight because many of you have expressed an interest in baptism, and we have not had a baptism service now for a little while, a couple of years, actually. So we want to be able to teach the doctrine and study the references so that we know what we're doing and when we do it. We don't want to take part in any kind of ritual without the reality and failing to understand what really is going on. So you have a handout there of some notes first put together back in 97, revised them again in 03. And that's what we've used in the last couple of baptism classes where we've taught. We've done the baptisms in 03. I think we did the Cliff and Terry. We baptized them in 04. We did Jesse Padilla, I think, in 05. I lose track now. I really should be. Your sister was in one of the more recent ones, too. Yeah. I should be keeping a complete log of everyone, and I've not been doing that. All right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to our study. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have tonight to study. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to the realities of baptism and allow us to understand what we're studying, to learn and to recognize that baptism has no value in terms of providing for our salvation or adding to our salvation. Father, it is not a means by which we receive eternal life. It is a witness and a testimony to this lost and dying world of the reality that has already been taken place. And we understand that, or if we don't, we will by the end of tonight. And we ask you to guide us in our study. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We'll get to our handouts here in a moment. I was just going to share a couple of features here. Some of you use the Logos Bible software. And I was just going to show you some real simple tools of things that you can do, anyone can do. That's why this stuff is so simple. When you open your program to start with, your home page comes up, and if you want to just study a topic like baptism, you type it in there and you click go, and then your listing is going to come open for you. It's going to search your topical Bibles, your topical indexes, and a few other Bible dictionaries. And then you can just simply go through if you have one that's your favorite or one that you've learned to be more reliable than others, and you'll gradually learn that. I don't mind any of these. This is R.A. Torrey in his topical textbook. And he's got an outline there, and you can either agree or disagree with his theology and so forth, and you can modify his points, or just simply go through it as your own study and search the scriptures and so forth and examine them. But something else you can do, do you ever look up a Bible dictionary and you find, you know, this thing has dozens and dozens of references. Do you actually look up every single one of them? Well, you can. It can take time. Or you use your tool up here on, it's called Auto Lookup, and you make the software do it for you. And you make the software do it for you, and it goes through and it reads every scripture reference in that window and types them up for you in your favorite Bible. In my case, it's the New American Standard Bible. And then if you want to export those results to a verse list, now you've got a verse list to work on, and you can go from there. So anyway, I will start with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Anyway, I simply do this tonight because I know that, by and large, the scripture references that are in Torrey are going to line up very easily with the scripture references that are in my notes. And this will just give me a little work pad here on the left to click off of to get our Bible up there. We got an introduction, and I'm going to pass by a lot of that. There's a lot of background there that I'm not going to go into tonight. If I was teaching this over a longer series and we had multiple sessions, then we would spend the time to go into some of the etymology of the term, the different forms of baptizo and the noun forms. We would look at the different priestly rites and what they did in the Old Testament. But baptism doesn't take place in the Old Testament. Baptism is one of those deals where we read Genesis to Malachi, we close our Bibles, and then we come back the next day and we turn to Matthew, and all of a sudden, there's this John the Baptist guy, and he's dunking people in water. And you're like, where did that come from? That was not in the Old Testament. This something happened in between the Testaments in that 400 years, or something entirely new is going on here that John is being commanded to do by the Lord. So it is definitely a New Testament issue. The points that you have in your outline, and anyone listening on MP3, by the way, we'll have this PDF document on the website so that you can combine this PDF with the MP3 file and follow along with us. The under point F, where the Jews used a washing process to purify their proselytes, they would take a Gentile and put them through this washing process and allow them to become a proselyte Jew. There's a lot of scholarship out there that thinks that John the Baptist stole that concept from the Jewish proselytizing activity, but that's really skeptical, it's really doubtful, because we can't find a reference to that amongst the Jewish people until the end of the first century, or really the first part of the second century AD. And so it's more likely that the Jews borrowed the practice from the Christians than John the Baptist borrowing the practice from the Jews. And I just want to bring that to your attention in case you ever do some reading on it, or someone ever tells you, John the Baptist just stole that from the Jewish practice of washing the proselytes. That's really skeptical at this point. All right, your development is what I want to focus on for our class tonight. And in your development, we want to recognize that we've got three different baptisms we want to focus on. There was John's baptism, where he would say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he would say, confess your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He had a message to the Jewish people, and we'll talk about that. Then there was Jesus' baptism, where he came to the river Jordan and was baptized. The heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. And then we have, let's just call it church baptism. And that's what we're going to focus on, because that's where we are. We're in the church. We are church-age believers. Confusion comes in when people try to equate them. They're all different. They're different backgrounds, different circumstances, different situations. John was preparing the Jewish people for the Jewish king. And that message of repentance, that message of confessing your sins, that message of very publicly identifying with the kingdom was different than what we baptize and what the New Testament teaches for our baptism. They're different. Obviously, Christ's baptism was different from any of that. He wasn't confessing anything. He wasn't repenting. He wasn't confessing his sins. He wasn't preparing himself for the kingdom. He was the coming king. All right? So we want to avoid confusion between those. We want to just simply zero in on what we're doing as church-age believers. So in your notes, in your development, main point A talks about John's the baptism. If you've ever read those stories about how John the Baptist came and preaching and saying repent and all of that, you've got some notes on that, some subpoints, 1 through 4, and then subpoints off of that. But it was a prophetic call to repentance and forgiveness of sins. It has nothing to do with our baptism service in the church age. Okay? Do you want me to go into more detail on that? Are you comfortable saying, okay, that was different? That's what that was? Okay. Likewise, Jesus' baptism is entirely different. It's not for sin, obviously. John tried to stop him and say, how am I supposed to baptize you? You should baptize me, right? Okay. Obviously, it was a theophany. It was a revealing of God in which Jesus was identified as the beloved Son. It was the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. The heavens were open. The dove descended. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. That was entirely different. When we're down there at Barton Springs and you're getting baptized, the heavens aren't going to be open. The voice isn't going to come booming out of heaven saying, behold, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So his was clearly unique. Now, on the back side, on the second page now, that's where we're going to spend our time tonight. Christian baptism. And I've got it broken down into the reality, the ritual, the command. And we're going to start with the command. And that's why I asked you to turn to Matthew 29 or Matthew 28. Because in the Great Commission, we are told to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is a command as Christ was getting ready to go to heaven. It was a command that his apostles were expected to follow after he was gone. So we understand this is a church age application, this process of making disciples. That's the imperative. The participle go describes the attendant circumstances as you go or having gone or wherever you go in your walk. Make disciples, and then these other two participles describe activity you do in making disciples. You are teaching, and you are baptizing. Those are the activities that define making disciples. Okay? So baptism is not commanded, but baptism is described as the one of the activities that goes into making a disciple. Does that make sense? All right. Good. Good, 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 good. So it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this is the process. We're living in the church age. We are in the age where we make disciples. And the activities we do, we baptize them, and then we spend the rest of our lives teaching. Right? Because we're always learning. We're always learning more about the Bible until the day God calls us home. Okay, now, as far as the reality goes, back up to point one now under the reality. We know what we're doing here is simply a ritual. It is a ritual that paints a picture. When we take you to the water, we plunge you under, we bring you back up, that's a ritual. We don't want to confuse the ritual with the reality. Because the reality is, at the moment we believed in Christ for our Savior, we were baptized. Every single one of us was baptized. And we'll talk about that reality. You've got the scriptures there that talk about that reality. The reality means, just like you were dunked under the water, you're going to be dunked under the water and brought back out. The reality is, when you believed in Christ, you were dead, buried, and resurrected in Him. Okay? That's the reality. And so, you've got some notes here and some scriptures that we can look at. As far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit goes, as far as baptized into Christ, baptized into one body, which is the body of Christ, that is the church, and then the sonship that gets emphasized in Galatians 3, because we have been baptized, the Holy Spirit testifies with us that we are sons. So those are your subdivisions on that study. Obviously, when does the baptism of the Holy Spirit take place? Moment of salvation. Have you ever encountered somebody that told you something different? Okay. All right. Roy can tell us here what his background is. All right. There is a realm of thinking out there that tells you that that spirit baptism happens later, that it's a second blessing, that it's something you got to pray for and try for and really hope that it comes upon you. And that's the Pentecostal approach, the charismatic approach. My grandmother asked me one time. She said, "Have you been baptized by the Holy Ghost?" And I knew what she meant. I knew what she meant when she was asking it. I knew what she wanted to hear. And I said, "Yes, Grandma, I've been baptized by the Holy Ghost." I didn't lie to my grandma. All right? I told the absolute truth. Because I understand that it happens at the moment of salvation. And you've got some scriptures there on that. Primarily there in the book of Acts, where we talk about the Holy Spirit coming upon and indwelling the believer at the moment of salvation. Being baptized into Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. If you brought a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 6. Because this really defines the reality. Ooh, how did that happen? All right. I don't know how I moved that to the top. That's okay. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now I want you to notice, when Paul says we who died to sin, he's talking about everybody. Himself, his audience, his readers, everybody here in the book of Romans. Everybody, every believer. If you are a believer, you've died to sin. That happened in the moment of your salvation. And he goes on to explain, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So this is what we talk about at the moment of your salvation, when the Holy Spirit identifies you with Christ, is that he identifies you with the work that was accomplished on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Christ was the one there. But he baptizes you into that. So you identify with that. You are submerged into that even as you are submerged into the water. Okay? And so you are baptized into his death. And that's not all. Verse 4. Somebody want to read that? I don't have to do all the talking. Well, I better do all the talking. That way it shows up on tape. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. You ever been buried? All right. Positionally, you have. When the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ, not only were you dead, you were also buried. And he was buried in the ground for 3 days. So you were buried at that time. The wages of sin is death. You died. You were buried. But you were buried positionally in him as you were baptized into him. And then so too, that's not the end of the story. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. So just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too are given what's called there the newness of life. That's what happened at the moment of our salvation. We were crucified, buried, and resurrected in a moment. We're in Christ. And everything that he accomplished on our behalf, he identified with us. The Father was well pleased. He accepted it, payment in full. We identify with him. The Father is well pleased, accepted, payment made in full. We now have the newness of life in glory, just like Christ. If we have, and this is a first-class condition and it's true, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. All right? So this is a statement of fact. That's the reality. That's the reality. So we're going to paint that picture with a ritual. We paint that picture with a ritual when we dunk you under the water and we don't leave you there. All right? We bring you back up out of the water. Because Christ is not in the grave. It's an empty cross and it's an empty grave. Christ is at the Father's right hand, resurrected in glory. So we bring you up out of the water. You've been raised up in Christ. And you're painting a picture. So the baptism's not going to give you salvation. It's not going to provide superpowers for you or make you a more Holy Spirit-filled believer. You still have to confess your sins for fellowship. You still have to get back in fellowship every time you go carnal. You still have the same battles you have today. But you are publicly identified to the human realm and the angelic realm alike. You are now a baptized believer in Christ, and you're proclaiming that in the angelic conflict. This becomes an opportunity for evangelism. We want each one of us, if you're going to be baptized at Barton Springs Pool when we have this coming up, be thinking now, who do you want to invite? Who do you want to observe this? What family members need the gospel message? What neighbors, what co-workers, what people need to recognize, if they've been trying to work their way there, who needs to have this picture that we're dead, buried, and raised again in Christ? He's the one that did the work. Because this ritual serves as a public witness and testimony. And that's what it's all about. So Romans 6 is a big picture of that. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 12 is a picture on that. Galatians 3 is a picture on that deals with sonship. And there's a lot of subpoints on those there as well. Let me show you one verse that's not in here. Actually, it is. It's down there under the pictures. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see a picture of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we talk about Israel in the wilderness. First Corinthians 10 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. All right, this is a picture. And we don't think about the Exodus as a baptism service, right? But did they not go down into the water and come back out just because the waters were parted? You can think of that as a great big national baptism service, if you'd like. The whole nation walked into the water and came back out. Of course, they were completely dry when they did that, but still the picture is there. And the idea that they were baptized into Moses. They identified with Moses. When you think baptized, think identify. They identified with Moses because Moses was their leader. Moses is the one that made this possible. Moses is the one that was designated to be the agent of their redemption. Now, that's a picture. That's a type. You and I are not baptized into Moses. Praise the Lord. We're baptized into Christ. He is the agent, the messenger, the one sent in order to redeem us, not out of bondage from Egypt, but out of bondage from our sin. And so we are being baptized into, not Moses, but baptized into Jesus. And we eat the same spiritual food, we drink the same spiritual drink, that being our eating and drinking of his flesh and his blood, partaking of, by faith, of his finished work on the cross. So there's a picture there in a wonderful way. In 1 Corinthians 10, the passage on baptized into Moses is a lot of times overlooked. But I think it's a very worthwhile picture when I'm teaching about baptism. Because it shows the identification. All of Israel identified with Moses. Moses was their deliverer. They identified with Moses. They were responsible to obey Moses. They were subject to Moses. They were dependent upon Moses. Everything that they had related to Moses applies to us as related to Christ. We're obedient to Christ. We're subject to Christ. We're dependent upon Christ. We need his provision. We need his leadership. And obviously, we're much better to be in Christ than they were to be in Moses, obviously. Any questions on that? Does that make sense? Very good. The question was asked, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are we baptized into the Holy Spirit or baptized by the Holy Spirit? And the second one is the correct answer. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. We are not members of the body of the Holy Spirit, nor do we identify with the work of the Holy Spirit on the cross, because it wasn't the Holy Spirit on the cross, it was Jesus on the cross. So he baptizes us into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's right, we're baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We're baptized into Christ. The Holy Spirit is the agent that makes that possible. Excellent question. All right. I'm going to be asking questions on that day, and they're very simple questions. I'm going to make it very easy for all of you. And I'm going to ask, before I dunk you under the water, have you died in Christ? And it's a simple yes, no question. So what are you going to say when I say, have you died in Christ? Yes, okay. When did that happen? When did you die in Christ? I won't ask you that then, but I'll ask you that now tonight. When did you die in Christ? At the moment of your salvation. That's right. So then I will ask you a second time, have you been buried in Christ? Mm-hmm. Again, it's our same scripture reference there in Romans chapter 6. And then I will ask you thirdly, have you been raised in Christ? All right. And then with your confession, yes, 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 your triple confession as it were, therefore, having been dead, buried, and resurrected in Christ, I'm pleased to baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I will dunk you under, and I will bring you up. Okay? I didn't highlight that in Matthew 28. I should have. When you baptize them in the name singular of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? It's not names plural, name singular. They're one in name, one in being, one in essence. There's only one God. We're not tritheists. We're monotheists, of course. There's one God with three persons, and it is the single name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we baptize you, we will baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, so when I ask, have you died in Christ, you're going to say, yes. And when I ask, have you been buried in Christ, you're going to say, when I say, have you been raised in Christ, you're going to say, Yes. Okay. Real simple. And you understand when that happened, it was at the moment of your salvation when you believed in Jesus Christ. Any questions on any of that? Does it feel good to be dead? Because you're not just dead, you're no longer dead. You were dead, you're also raised. All right. So that's the reality behind the picture. There are other patterns I don't want to overlook. The figure of suffering, which is point five. There is a use of baptism that applies to suffering. It's used in Luke 12, chapter 50. He says he has a baptism to undergo and how he wishes that it was accomplished. I have a baptism to undergo, how I am distressed until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. And it's interesting because he's talking about this, and the disciples are very confident that they are able to likewise to drink of his cup. They're able likewise to suffer. You go to Mark 10:38, and Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "Oh yes, we're able." All right. A lot of pride at work there. This is before Peter denies him three times, of course. And he said to him, Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." You know, it is interesting. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about conflict and suffering and the testing the Father puts us through. And indeed, the disciples were, with only one exception, they were all martyred. They were all tested in horrible, horrible ways. Stop to consider, of course, when you become a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, when you're declaring to all the angelic conflict in the world that this is the side I'm on, don't be surprised if the heat gets cranked up a little bit on that testing, on that thermometer, all right? Because you've made a public declaration in view of men and angels alike that you are dead, buried, and resurrected in Christ, and that's the side you stand on. Don't be surprised if as taking that stand, you find angelic conflict heats up. Okay. Now, I'm just going to spend a few minutes. You guys are too easy. You're making this easy on me. All right. Let me spend a few minutes on... Everything I've described tonight has described immersion, baptism by immersion. Okay, Roy, do you have a question? Absolutely, I'd be glad to. Yeah, there are three primary modes. What I've described so far tonight has been immersion, the complete dunking under. Sprinkling is another mode, and then effusion or pouring is the third mode. And Ralph Braun used to joke that he was sprinkled as a baby, he was poured as a teenager at confirmation, and then he was baptized as an adult. So he's got them all covered, whatever whatever is legitimate. Now, they're all legitimate as far as their modes are concerned. The question about babies I'll talk about here in a moment. But the modes, it's important to realize that the idea of immersion is what communicates fully death, burial, resurrection. You can't communicate death, burial, and resurrection with sprinkling or with pouring. Okay? Now, to be fair, the denominations and the Christians that sprinkle, they're not sprinkling to paint the picture of death, burial, and resurrection. They're sprinkling to paint the picture of our cleansing in Christ. That we have been sprinkled. The blood of Christ has been sprinkled and we have been cleansed from our sin. Okay? So they have a different mode of baptism that still identifies us with Christ, but instead of identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection, they're identifying with the cleansing that we have in Christ. And so just as in the Old Testament the blood was sprinkled before the veil, in the concept from the sprinkling passages of the New Testament, the blood of Christ has been sprinkled, and so they're painting the picture of the sprinkled blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins. And they're picking up on that word sprinkled, which is why they sprinkle. Okay? And I'm not going to tell a believer who's been sprinkled that the mode of that was wrong. Now, if he tries to tell me that he was sprinkled in that painted death, burial, resurrection, I'll say, well, that's incongruous. But if you tell me you were sprinkled in that picture, how you were sprinkled clean, I accept that. Because that's what that pictures. All right? The effusion, the pouring, actually pictures the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us. We became Spirit-filled and Spirit-indwelled at the moment of our salvation. Every single one of us was. And so baptism by effusion, baptism by pouring, is a picture of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a water ritual, application of water, that teaches a reality. So all three modes teach something different. And they all teach something true. Do they not? They all teach something very true. So I'm not saying that effusion or sprinkling are wrong or improper. They teach what they teach, and so there can be a benefit to all of them. They teach what they teach, but I think the best picture is what Romans 6 teaches, what 1 Corinthians 12 teaches, is that our complete identification is not just that the Holy Spirit has been poured forth, not just that our sins have been sprinkled clean, but that we have been died, buried, and resurrected in Christ, that our complete identification is Christ in Christ in the totality of who Christ is. And so that's why I recognize that the other modes have value and have truth in them. Our mode has the greatest amount of truth in it. It teaches the most complete picture. And that's why we practice the baptism by immersion. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, again, some churches actually make baptism a requirement for membership, for example. And they'll even stipulate that it must be baptism by immersion for membership. Some Church of Christ stipulates that it must be baptism by immersion in a Church of Christ by a Church of Christ ordained pastor. Otherwise, it has no value in their eyes, and you're not qualified for membership in their church. They've got all of these added expectations to their membership lists. We obviously don't have any of that at Austin Bible Church, and that's a good thing, I think. Anyway, okay, great question. Now, about babies, about children in general, we don't practice that. If an infant, obviously an infant has no comprehension of anything, no ability to place their faith in Christ, no basis upon which to testify to a lost and dying world that they've died in Christ, been buried and raised again in Christ. An infant or a small child does not have that capacity. But within their capacity to understand, within their capacity to appreciate, and within their capacity to explain to others about their new life in Christ, we leave that as a matter for the parents to determine with their children, and so we tend to be flexible on that. We don't have an age that says, oh, you can't be baptized prior to the age of 10. Some churches have a cutoff age when it comes to that. We don't. If a child is saved and can explain their salvation and wants to participate, then we can do that. Now, there is a view, which is called baptismal regeneration, that says if you die unbaptized, then you haven't made it. See, and that's a sad, sad view. The churches that teach baptismal regeneration would have these children going to hell tomorrow if they die tonight before we can get the baptism service done at Barton Springs Pool. So if those who hold the baptismal regeneration really get worked up about that, that's not a biblical teaching, not biblical at all. The Roman Church started to do it early. And Calvin and Luther, by the way, never disagreed with it. They carried it into the Reformed churches, the idea of infant regeneration or baptism of infants. And they glom onto passages like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you and your household. And then he believes, and Paul baptizes him and his household. And so they say, well, there must have been children in that household. Let's just baptize everybody, including the youngest of children. But it's not spelled out in the scriptures that way. It's always spelled out that a believer, with his own frame of reference, with his own doctrine, of his own volition, says, this is something I want to do. I want to paint this picture. The eunuch is the great example in Acts chapter 8 with Philip. He says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? When a person wants to, the opportunity is made available. So we don't allow, we don't baptize babies, and we don't force baptism until the person says, no, this is something I want to do. All right, outstanding. Any other questions? Other thoughts? Have you been exposed to these other modes as well, effusion or sprinkling, things like that? Previous churches, previous lives, anything? You have? You've heard about them? Okay. We want to just cover all the bases in the... There you go. Well, I mean, if you wanted to do a triple tri-mode baptism service, I guess there's no scripture that says you can't do that. You know, no rule that says we can't. Yes, ma'am. Oh, sure. Sure. Yeah, a lot of folks, especially when they were sprinkled as babies, didn't have a clue what was going on. You know, my wife, my mom, folks that grew up as Lutherans and had no clue what was going on. They were sprinkled as babies before they knew how to talk. And then they got confirmed. They went through a catechism course and wore a little white robe and something and had a ceremony. They really didn't know what they were doing. And so as adults, you say, you know what? As an adult, in my adult capacity, I want to testify that I am dead, buried, and raised in Christ, that I am His, walking in the newness of life. And so, yeah, there's no rule that says if you've had an earlier mode, you can't redo it. Like Ralph Braun done all three different stages of his life. Yeah. All right. Yes, sir. There are other religions that have water rituals. Yes. A lot of pagan religions that have water rituals. Water has always been a picture of cleansing. And so there are a number of them. Oh, no, there were pagan rituals that preceded Christianity that included water. Yeah. And a lot of the Old Testament. I give you the background on the first page there. Washing rites, for instance, on the Day of Atonement, all the very extensive washing that had to take place. And for purity, for sinfulness, and other things. There were a lot of water rituals for purification as such. The rituals for identification... that would take a little bit more research on that, because the Jews started to incorporate that for washing their proselytes, but it really is not clear that that was prior to the church. That may have been at the end of the first century, first part of the second century, when they started doing that. Almost could have been like anti-baptisms, getting Gentiles into the Jewish faith. Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the baptism of fire. No. There's a lot of different teaching out there in the baptism of fire. I did not include that in these notes. There's the baptism where the baptism of suffering. We talked about that. The tribulation age becomes, in a sense, a baptism upon the whole earth as wrath is poured forth. You can think of that in the worldwide wrath that's poured out there, and even the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. You can think of applications of wrath there, but no, that's not the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Grace Notes, if you go to gracenotes.info, there's a doctrinal study there on the baptism of fire, or baptism itself, to do that. I'll print off the hymns. There's a couple of hymns. What we've done in the past is we've gathered everyone there on the lawn adjacent to the water. We've opened in prayer. We've read a couple scriptures, the ones we looked at tonight, the Great Commission and Romans 6. And then we'll sing a couple of hymns, a cappella hymns, with some song sheets. And then we'll go into the water and we'll start dunking them in no apparent order. Maybe we'll come up with an order. So I will actually be in the water the longest, standing out there as each person comes in and goes back out, next person comes in, goes back out, and things like that. I will also, when I pull you out of the water, I will recite Colossians chapter 3. And I will say, therefore, and I will change the if to a since, because it's a first class condition. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I will recite that a dozen times, or how many times I need to, for every person that comes up, because it's a reminder that you have died, you have been risen in Christ. That's where your attention is to be focused. And we may even have them printed up on the program so that the witnesses that are on the on the grass there watching, they may recite it together with me as we recite that each and every time that someone comes up out of the water. And to recite those three verses a dozen times, in my mind, is worth it, because it ingrains it in the thinking of everybody if they're reciting it as a congregation a dozen times in a row. It'll really reinforce the concept. Sound good? Any thoughts? Any concerns? Fears? Thinking, I don't know if I want to do this. Remember, it's going to open you up to some more conflict. It's going to be cold. That's right. Won't be as cold as the baptism I did on January 1st, 2000. We ushered in the new millennium on January 1st, 2000. Y2K, the world didn't come to an end, so we had our baptism service. It's when I baptized Gary Williams, by the way. And I remember it was 36 degrees or something insane. It was 8 o'clock in the morning on New Year's Day. Yeah. We actually did... No, not at Martin Springs. We actually used a hot tub adjacent to a swimming pool at a house of church members. Yeah. Anyway, it was memorable. I'll never forget it. And we were so cold. You know, everyone that came up out, we had a deacon on hand to wrap them around with a towel and try to hold off the hypothermia. And then we all went indoors for some warm beverages and some. Anyway, I'll never forget that. No, we didn't know them yet. Didn't know them yet. Warm beverages, yeah. Are they warm beverages? All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll thank the Lord for this time. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your mercy, love, and grace. Again, for letting us paint this picture. All the work was done. You did the work on our behalf. But we're blessed and pleased to be able to portray that to our friends, our family, this lost and dying world. And I pray that a grace gospel message of faith in Jesus Christ may be loud and clear to those who might be there thinking that they're okay, thinking that they're going to go to heaven, that they're good people. They may come to realize on that day that there's more to it than just being a good person. They may come to realize they've never yet placed their faith in the finished work of Christ. And so that's in your hands, Father. Thank you for allowing us to be your tools in that gospel message. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.